Baptized into Christ at the Carter Park Church of Christ building in Fort Worth, Texas. That congregation is no longer there. I'm not sure who may meet there, if anyone does, but that's where my walk with Jesus began. And I'll never forget after I came out of the baptistry with Brother Lehman Kill and he said, "Well, all your sins are forgiven." I thought, man, at the ripe old age of 14, he didn't know all the things I'd done. I was so thankful. I say that half jokingly, but when you're 14 at the time, it was, you know, I understood the gravity of the situation. And even at the time, the idea of falling, sinning afterwards was, you know, grieving to me, knowing that that moment was very precious. Maybe you can think back on that moment in your life. Where were you? Who baptized you? Who taught you? How did you feel after all was said and done? I think if, you know, you're sincere, and I believe that you are, that has to be the greatest day of your life above everything else. Because it was at that moment you sealed a relationship with God. Now this morning, if you're still reading the one-word devotional book, and we've gotten away from it a little bit, so if you've kind of forgotten and you think, I didn't even know there was a book, is there a book? Well, we're back. And so this morning's discussion is about baptism. Now, among all the groups under the umbrella of Christendom, we're one of the very few that teach that baptism has a place in God's work of salvation. In other words, most people will tell you that if you're going to be saved at all, it's by faith, and it's by faith by itself. Or they may say, as I have learned lately doing some study outside of the normal institutions, they'll often say that the plan of salvation involves repentance and faith, because didn't Jesus say repent and believe the gospel? But again and again, what's left out is baptism as having anything to do with salvation. And most just cringe at the idea. If you say, if you're going to enter into relationship with God and be saved, you must be baptized. People say, wait a minute, you must be one of the Church of Christers. That's who you are. And you believe that. You believe in that baptismal regeneration. You believe there's something magical in the water. Neither one of those things are true. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that baptism by itself can save. I've never met a gospel preacher or a member of the church who believes that. There may be somebody, but I've never run into them. And the water up there, I promise you, if you take it and have NASA test it, it's just water. There may be some stuff in there that might scare you, but it's it's just water, I promise you. Nothing magical about it. Now here's something that might surprise you. There's a group of writings that we call the patristic citations. That's the big term for it. There were a number of writers who wrote during the first 300 years of Christian history that are known as the church fathers, or up until about 325 or so. And they wrote tomes about the Christian life and about the faith. In fact, you can take all of these writings during those first several hundred years after the death of the apostles, and you can find within those writings themselves every verse of the New Testament somewhere. In other words, we sometimes think, do we have what they had? Well, you'll find every verse practically within the confines of those writings. And if you read the writings of the church fathers, they make it abundantly clear that at least close to the time of the last apostle and shortly thereafter, a few hundred years, the idea of baptism being involved in the salvation process, the belief that it was unanimous. Let me give you some examples. Now, this doesn't prove anything emphatically like we're saying, well, they said it, so that means it's so. We're just saying those folks that lived closest back toward the first century, the apostles, they believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. Let me give you some examples of this. There was a document, it's still around, you can find it, called The Shepherd of Hermes. It was written about somewhere, most think, between about 80 and 90 AD, so during the first century. And it's sort of a fictional account where a man has a discussion with a certain shepherd or pastor, bishop, elder, however you want to call it. And this is what's said. And listen closely. I know sometimes when a guy reads something, everybody goes, oh, great. You know, they fall over. But try to hang in here with me. And I won't go through many of these, but I think it's important. I've heard, sir, this is someone talking to the shepherd, from some teacher that there is no other repentance except that which took place when we went down into the water and obtained remission of our former sins. He said to me, you have rightly heard that it was so. So this is written about the time of perhaps the end of John's life, perhaps. It's not inspired. It's a fictional account. But in the account, the man says, basically, I've heard that salvation, true repentance, becomes a reality in the waters of baptism. And what does the shepherd say? You have rightly heard that it was so. All right? Here's another. This is Justin Martyr, who lived about 8150 or so, or that's when we think this writing took place. Here's what he said. He said, as many as are persuaded and believe that we Christians teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are brought by us, that is, those who come to a knowledge of the truth, he says, are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father, and the Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I know I just read a lot, and probably a lot of them went right over the top of your head. But here's what he's saying. The people that come to us and receive the gospel, we go to where there's water. And it's in that water they find regeneration. Because it's in that water they're born again. What's he saying? Baptism is necessary for salvation. That's about AD 151. If that's too much for you, Tertullian, about 203 AD, he put it this way. He said, without baptism, salvation is attainable by none. Can't get much plainer than that. Then Origen said, it's not possible. He's about 235. It's not possible to receive the forgiveness of sins without baptism. The 16th century rolls around. The Protestant Reformation, started by Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, priest, who was so incensed by what he saw were inappropriate behavior by the Catholic elite, signed or wrote out 95 theses, tacked them on the church house door in Wittenberg, Germany, wanting to discuss and debate what he saw were, again, misbehavior in the Catholic Church. That started what's known as the Reformation movement, started by Martin Luther. That period of history is very important. And out of all the reformers, there are three who rise to the top. There's Martin Luther. He started it all. Wittenberg, Germany, 1517, October the 31st. In fact, just recently, they talked about the 500th year since the beginning of the Reformation. So there's Martin Luther. The second one that rises to the top is John Calvin. Practically every religious system in Protestantism is affected by what Calvin wrote in his Institutes at the ripe old age of somewhere between 26 and 28 years old. Calvinism. There are reformers who say Calvinism is the gospel. Right? So John Calvin. The third is Ulrich Zwingli. You're going to have to spell that one before you leave today. Ulrich Zwingli. He doesn't come up very much, but he's very important. See, during the Reformation, there was the rise of what's referred to as the Anabaptists against baptism. You say, well, how are they against baptism? They weren't against baptism per se, but they were against pedobaptism, the baptizing of infants. They believed that biblical baptism is baptism for the remission of sins as it pertains to adults, or at least those who are of the age of accountability, believers. And so they were attacked by the reformers because throughout the Dark Ages, even though everyone believed baptism was for the remission of sins, eventually it became infant baptism as the norm. Well, in order to confront the Anabaptists and to fight against them, he likened baptism to circumcision using Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12. It's apparent that circumcision in the Old Testament was simply a sign or a token of one's relationship to God, but that relationship in and of itself happened for Abraham even before he was circumcised. So what he came to conclude was this: baptism's like circumcision. It's necessary. It's a sign, but it's not really anything that relates to salvation itself. It's just an outward side of an inward reality. Zwingli's the first person, other than the Gnostics who claim Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's the first person who began to teach that baptism wasn't for the remission of sins, it's just merely an outward sign. What I'm saying to you is on tape. You can research that and you'll find everything I just said to be true. Until the 16th century, nobody thought differently. Since the Protestant Reformation became a reality, nobody, hardly, of our religious friends, unless they be Roman Catholic and they believe in pedo-baptism, nobody believes in baptism for remission of sins. It's just simply an outward side of an inward reality. Turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Man, I never thought his head was going to stop rattling on that. Or sloshing. Maybe it's more of a watery sound than a bolts and nuts and things, you know, just kind of sliding all over the place. Now mark Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You've got a little tassel. And I want you to look at 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Okay? I'll give you time. I noticed Vestal. Vestal's got outlines within his outlines. And I love him for it, but you know he's pretty fast with the draw, right? So we don't have to get done with everything I have in mind today. We'll stop at the appropriate time. So no, let's don't. Let's go 2 or 3 hours this morning. What do you say? Yeah, yeah. No, we're not doing that. I know better than that. You can me all day long, but I've been around the block a few times. I'm smarter than that. Not real smart, but I'm smarter than that. All right, look at 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Okay, now, I want you to think about it in light of Matthew 28. What does Peter say, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6? Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now, I bring this up because the structure of that verse, those two verses together, is just like Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Here's what I mean. 1 Peter 5, 6, what does it say? What's the command? Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. All right. Now, if I ask you, how do I submit myself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt me in due time? The answer is verse 7. Okay? What we're dealing with here are participles. And I won't go into whether they're present active or pluperfect or whatever. Just understand that what's going on here is verse 7, based on the grammar, is explaining how you do verse 6. How do I show submission to God? Through casting all my cares upon him. Now, you don't have to have a junior high education to get that, do you? You can be a lot younger than that, still understand. The grammar teaches, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, that I submit to God, verse 7, through casting. I submit by casting. Casting what? All my cares. What does that do? Shows that I'm truly trusting God. I'm yielding to his will. All right, now look at Matthew 28. We're talking about baptism, its purpose this morning. I'm not going to get very far. Maybe that'll entice you to come tonight or never come again. We're familiar with Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Great Commission. Jesus, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Then we have the commission. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's your command. How do you do it? Casting all your cares. Go therefore and make disciples. How do you do it? Casting, baptizing. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Here's the thing. The grammar of Matthew 28, 19 and 20 teaches emphatically that you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. You're not considered by heaven itself as a follower of the Lord unless you're baptized into Him. Because how do you make disciples? Through baptizing them. How do you submit before God? By casting your cares. How are you made a disciple? By allowing someone to baptize you into Jesus for the remission of your sins. You are not a disciple without baptism. F.F. Bruce, famous evangelical scholar, one of the best known ever, said, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. He's not a member of our tribe. In fact, you go back to 1973, George Beasley Murray put out a book called New Testament Baptism. He's a Reformed Baptist, London, England, Great Britain, and he taught, or at least in theory, exactly what we teach about baptism, although he wouldn't emphasize it in the way that we do. I came here on a Wednesday night several summers ago, used the book, The Believer's Baptism, The Sign of the New Covenant, put out by the professors of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you read that, I'm not saying they emphasize it the way we do, but they take the very passages we use, like Matthew 28, like Mark 16, which we'll see in just a second, and like a host of others, and they draw the same conclusions, but they're not willing to go all the way. Roy talked about one of his professors at Criswell who understood the truth about baptism, but knew that he couldn't keep his job there if he taught it. And I can tell you a host of other guys I know. Same thing. Preacher friend of mine said he was sitting in a graduate class in a denominational seminary. They were studying the book of Acts in the Greek. They came to Acts 2:38. Repent ye. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And he said the professor taught exactly what we teach, that the Bible teaches baptism is unto the remission of sins. You're not saved before, but after. And afterwards he walked up and he said, Professor so-and-so, do you teach that in your churches? And he said, oh no, that's not our tradition. There's a movement among evangelical groups, even in Southern Baptist circles, where they're saying there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. Find it in the Bible. Of course, they're Calvinists. They have a whole other way of looking at it. But they're still saying the way by which most people are taught is not biblical. One last verse. Look at Mark 16. There's so much to say, so little time. I'm not going to go into the arguments about the text, verses 9 and 20 of Mark 16, but Mark 16 doesn't teach anything that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. But here's Mark's account of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized, what? Shall be saved. And he who disbelieves, does not believe, does not have faith, shall what? Be damned, be condemned. Okay. Jesus, who will be saved? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Tell me that again, Jesus. Who will be saved? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Let me ask you, who then will be saved? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You didn't read the end of that. You didn't read the next statement there. Jesus said, he who disbelieves shall be condemned. Not he who disbelieves and isn't baptized shall be condemned, but just the one who doesn't believe. So the baptism part, that doesn't come into effect. To quote Alex Trebek, no, sorry, sorry. No. For one thing, grammatically, he that believeth and is baptized, belief in baptism is joined by that little word and it's a wonderful little word. It's a coordinating conjunction, which means it cannot. Those two actions cannot be separated. Before the action of the main verb shall be saved. You can't say he that believeth is saved and shall be baptized. Grammatically, you're wasting your time. You're lying to yourself if you say that's possible. It is not true. Let me say that if you missed it. It's not true. You're lying. But I'm a big name preacher, a professor. You're lying. It is a lie from the devil. Is that clear enough? We read of those certain Pharisees who believed on Jesus but refused to confess him in John 12, where they say. They believed, but the Bible says with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Jesus said, you don't confess me, I won't confess you. It's possible to believe, accept the facts, and not take that step into Jesus. You can believe the truth about Jesus and be lost unless you do what the Bible says. He that eats and digests shall be nourished, but he who does not eat shall not be nourished. Well, that means that you don't have to digest, you just have to eat. No, silly. You can't digest until you eat. You can't be baptized unless you first believe, but you're not saved until you take that final step into Christ. That's the wedding ceremony. That's when God says, okay, it's reality. It's not before. It is not before. It is not before. I don't care how many good people believe that. That is not what the Bible teaches. Can I be any clearer? We just want to be different for different's sake. No, I don't. I have no axe to grind. I wish we weren't separated from people because of this. But it is what it is. Now tonight, we'll look at some other verses and talk about some other things. But it's about 20 minutes after, and if we're going to have an invitation song, and we're going to have a prayer, and we're going to talk a little bit, and we can all beat our religious friends to the cafeteria, then we have to start winding her up. Have confidence in what the Bible teaches about the plan of salvation, even if nobody else believes it. Have confidence. Honest scholars will teach you exactly what I'm saying. I've got the books to prove it, and they're not members of Churches of Christ. But your average guy in the churches that's preaching this morning in different places who's not teaching what I just said, the only reason they're doing so is because that's not their tradition. You might say, well, they don't believe what you're saying, and they sincerely don't. They may not, but it's not because of the evidence. It's because they're steeped in their tradition. Can we be steeped in ours? You better believe it. Sometimes among our own brethren, it's once believed, always believed. That's not a good attitude either. But I'm telling you, what I've said this morning, I'd be more than happy to lay it in front of anybody in the world and say this is what the Bible says. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, why not right now? As Roy leads. Excuse me.
Would you be free from the burden of sin?